Dr. John Whitcomb begins a discussion of the Tower of Babel today on Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back to our Bible teaching program. We're in the midst of a series called Creationism Classics, which was recorded live at Grace Baptist Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. According to Genesis chapter 10, which has been called the Table of Nations, people were separated by their languages following the flood. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25 even speaks about a man named Peleg, meaning division because the earth had been divided. Our teacher believes that chapter 11 gives the background that unlocks these details found in chapter 10. Chapter 11 explains what happened when a group of people gathered in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, unified in wickedness against God and came up with a plan to defy the Lord's will using brick and tar. Let's listen now to The Tower of Babel. Dr. Whitcomb begins in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4.
Now you're already asking for divine judgment. I want this for me. I don't want God telling me what to do. I want him out of my life. I'm going to do my thing my way, thank you. We're going to do it for ourselves. Do what? Well, let's build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Really? Now, you see, in my Bible, maybe in yours, I hope, those words, will reach, are in italics. That doesn't mean shout louder. It means they're not even in there. They were added by the translator who didn't understand exactly what was being said here. Now, let's leave them out, see what God is telling us. Are you ready? Let's build a tower whose top into heaven. You see what they were doing? They were building a ziggurat. You say, a ziggurat? What in the world is that? It's a temple tower. It was absolutely enormous. Who knows how big? Maybe as big as the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Hundreds of feet high. We have found the ruins of 32 ziggurats all over Mesopotamia. One of them is still over 300 feet high. Millions of bricks made of sun-baked, and in some cases, oven-baked bricks. We're going to have a place for God at the top. What it was a room maybe as big as this one, with walls all around, with blue tile, and over here is a golden sun, and here's a crescent moon, and the five stars of the zodiac. What are those? Those were moving stars, which we call what? Planets. See, planet, planeo to wander, are stars that move. They don't twinkle. They just move across the sky, and we can actually see, of course, Venus and Mercury, and even a little more difficult, we can see Mars, and even more difficult, you know, Jupiter and Saturn. Okay, there you are. And they were fascinated by these planets that moved and worshiped them as divine influences on human beings. And this kind of mentality, that those planets will determine your personal destiny, especially if you somehow relate to them in your heart and mind. And millions of Americans have inherited this blasphemy. The zodiac. If you're born under your lucky star, it'll help determine who you marry, where you go to school, what your career, what your destiny is. That's an awful blasphemy. And I say, Lord, tell me more about what's going on here. In this room, are you ready for this? In the center of the room, they had a throne with God seated in solid gold. They made God. We're going to make heaven. See, we will do it for ourselves. What blasphemy. What idolatry. You know, many, many centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. He built a temple tower in Babylon. He had Jewish captives help him build it, you see. And it was called Et Temenanki, the tower of the foundation of heaven and earth. And I say, now, Lord, I'm amazed at this. Now, you see, what they were really saying, I have a personal opinion about this now, that Noah himself was long gone. I don't think he was alive to see this happen, okay? But his descendants were there. How do you know that, sir? Because it says in the days of Peleg. You see, if Noah was still alive, you'd have to say in the days of Noah. He's gone. His son is gone. Peleg is the living representative of his family who is alive to actually see and experience God's judgment on Babel. Okay? Now, watch carefully God's response. You ready? You say, well, this is just they were just having fun, trying to go to heaven or something. No. God took this as the ultimate blasphemy. Now watch. Verse number 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men. Do you know how far God had to come down to find the tower? Psalm 113 says he has to humble himself to find the universe. When he finally got down to the universe, he found trillions of galaxies, and he found one called the Milky Way, which has 100 billion stars, and he found one star called our sun, around which 9 little dots orbit. The third one is the Earth. He came all the way down to Earth and found an infinitesimal pimple called the Tower of Babel. You say God is just ridiculing us because we're so small, tweensy, tiny, insignificant. No, God is very, very sad. Because you know who built that tower? Human beings who had his image and his likeness, which he knew his son Jesus would someday have. God is infinitely concerned. So who came down? Let us come down. That implies more than one person in the Godhead. We find out, of course, there are three. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit came down to this earth and found that tower. Now what happened? Look at this. They said, look, they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. With such visible, concentrated, spectacular blasphemy, Satan is about to take over the whole human race again, just like he did before the flood. And so God does what? He smashes the project. Verse number 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city, and therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. He scattered them all over the world. Now, friends, what I'm about to tell you is so sad. Turn to Luke 12, verse 51. Look at this. I can hardly believe this is in my Bible. Are you there? Luke 12, 51. Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? You know, at Christmas time we say, yes, Lord, you came to bring peace on earth and joy to everybody. Now, wait a minute. Look at this. I tell you, no, but rather division, Peleg. Really? You can't, Lord, this must be a misprint. I mean, what do you mean he brought division? Keep reading. It gets worse. For from now on, 5 members of one household will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3, they'll be what? Divided. Father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother-in-law, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter. You say, no, wait a minute, you can't be serious. Jesus said that? Well, friends, that's one of the reasons we're here tonight, because God graciously, wisely, with infinite concern, has divided the darkness from the light. That's what he did at the beginning of the world. Divide the darkness from the light. He said, the gracious things he said to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, I'm going to divide you from Satan. He's your enemy. You're going to have a division here. You've had a unity in the darkness, unity in error with Satan. I'm going to divide. Where would we be if that hadn't happened?
Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6 state, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Well, there's a lot for us to consider in this lesson, isn't there? Today's message contains additional material that we were not able to bring you on this program. Please listen to more by going to sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Look for it by the title, Background to the Tower of Babel. You can also hear today's entire program again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Now, we return to the auditorium where Dr. Whitcomb relates this teaching to his own experience.
Now, let me tell you a little of my story. When I went to Princeton University in the summer of 1942, my mother and father were not believers. I was their only child. They invested a lot to get me into a Christian prep school so I'd be qualified to go to Princeton University. I knew nothing about God or the Bible. I was there to study the history of the world, namely evolutionism, in the geology, paleontology courses. I was fascinated. How did we get here, you see? I heard nothing about God, Christ, sin, salvation, Genesis, create, nothing, nothing. So sad. By the way, in the 1800s and especially the 1700s, Princeton was a school that honored God and the Bible. I mean, one of the first presidents was Jonathan Edwards. He's buried near the campus. I went to the cemetery where he's buried and leaned over and I heard him turning over. When I got to that campus, I've sort of told part of that story in a paper that may still be on the book table called The Conversion of an Evolutionist, Priorities in Presenting the Faith. About a week after I arrived, there was a knock on my door, top fourth floor of Pine Hall dormitory for freshmen. And there stood a dignified sophomore. Now, this is unthinkable that a sophomore could come to a freshman dormitory, because there's no chasm greater than between a sophomore and a freshman, you understand. Sophomores knew everything. And he said, John, I just want to welcome you because we went to the same prep school. I graduated from Macaulay School a year before you did, and I'm just wanting to invite you to a Bible class we have at Murray Dodge Hall on the campus on Sunday afternoon. You'll hear a wonderful Bible teacher, Dr. Donald Fullerton. And I said, in effect, thank you, no thanks. I'm not, who cares about the Bible? Then he went away and did a terrible thing to me. He prayed for me. Listen to this one. Seven things. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He came back. He invited me again and again. And finally, I gave up. I mean, to get this man off my back, I'll go. I've never recovered. I heard the Bible being taught by this godly missionary from Afghanistan, from India, who had graduated from Princeton back in 20-some years earlier. And he had returned from those countries in broken health, went to the Princeton University administration and asked for permission to use Murray Dodge Hall on Sunday afternoons to teach the Bible. This was in 1930. And an administrator, in a weak moment, said yes. He held that privilege for 50 years. One of the greatest evangelists any American university has ever known. And he established the Princeton Evangelical Fellowship, which still functions there today. I heard the Bible being taught, Jesus Christ being presented. Finally, after several months of occasional coming, Dr. Fullerton discerned that I was perhaps ready for a personal visit in my dorm room. He sort of invited himself to come to see me at Pine Hall. He was so gracious. He didn't argue with me about evolution. He told me who Jesus is. What Jesus did on that cross, his resurrection. That night in that room, I was born again. All things passed away. All things became new. The next morning I went out, I saw a different world. Blue sky, clouds, trees, flowers, squirrels, lawns, people that God had made. I never knew that. You know, the greatest miracle perhaps was this one. I became teachable. That night, I have the letter I wrote to my mother and father. I must spend my life reading, learning, sharing the Bible. That night, in one split second, all things passed away. All things became new. That's the miracle of new birth. You know, I had to face a problem, folks. Here it comes. What am I going to do? What do I do with my mother and dad? They'll be shocked. They'll probably think I got into some psycho thing or a cult or something, and all their hopes and dreams and investments in me would be destroyed. They were hoping I would be in the State Department. I was in the school of John Foster Dulles, School of Public and International Affairs. Maybe I could be an ambassador or something. They thought their dreams and hopes were dashed. So I was very careful in writing that letter to my mom and dad. But you see, here's the thing. I had a choice to make. Shall I just say nothing and have unity in the dark? No. What a disaster that would be. I did what Jesus said. I'm going to have division in that home so that some light instead of no light would shine in that darkness. And for 30 years, I prayed for my mom and dad. I think when my dad was in his 80s and came to live with us, he gave evidence that he had come to saving knowledge of Jesus. But friends, do you see the point? The only hope for my little family was division instead of what? Unity in the dark. Jesus said, I came to bring division. I want light in here, not just total darkness. you see. And so you look back at what he did at the Tower of Babel. Now, let's see if we can understand. This gets kind of complicated. Here we go. Are you ready? By the way, in Europe today, the Tower of Babel is being modeled in certain buildings that are being built by the EU Parliament in Strasbourg, see, to show that we're going to reunify the human race together. One morning, all these thousands of workers in the pyramid, you know, in Giza, the Great Pyramid, 30,000 workmen, engineers, built that in 30 years. Thousands of men appeared in that tower that morning to keep building, adding bricks, adding design. And all of a sudden, instantly, nobody could understand anybody else. That ended the project, I mean, immediately. You've experienced this, some of you, to be in a foreign country. You didn't understand a word anybody was talking. I had a lecture series in Japan. I couldn't read a single sign. It was very frustrating, very frustrating. So what did they do? They decided, we're out of here. We're going to take our family and move away from these people. And that was God's means. The scattering was not the miracle. It was the language transformation that was the miracle. Thousands of new languages immediately. And now this is where it gets complicated. The minute those people moved away from each other into different parts of the world, the genetic system came into force. And the gene pool was shattered. And now previously recessive genes became what? Visible. Nothing new was created, see. The genes were already there for all the different racial types in the world today. Think of the thousands of different physical features now in mankind that have come into existence since the Tower of Babel. My. All right, here we go. Every kind of living thing in the world today has what? A potential for variation within the kind. Dominant and recessive genes. Of men, dogs, frogs, horses, ferns, 1,300,000 different kinds of living things all have the potential of what? Variation within the kind. God loves variety within the kind. See? No kind becomes another kind, but each kind has what? Enormous potential for variation. So we see all these different types of people, all giants and pygmies, and I mean, the diversity is astronomical.
Whitcomb Ministries Incorporated is grateful to Grace Baptist Bible College for allowing us to broadcast these conference messages here on Encounter God's Truth. You can find the complete series, Creationism Classics, when you visit sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We also encourage you to stop by at whitcombministries.org. And there's a new website where you can find all the latest from our ministry at myworldviewpage.com/Whitcomb Ministries. Dr. Whitcomb mentions some current events that he related to the Tower of Babel project. He's going to come back now and make some applications regarding the topic of rebellion against God and apostasy, which will increase in the last days before Christ returns. He tells us how to order our priorities in light of that reality.
Friends, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the light of what the Holy Spirit tells us about Him in the only book God has ever written, the Bible. We live in a day and age in America, and I'm sure that's true in Europe and many other countries, where the teaching of the Word of God is less and less evident in churches. What do we do about this? The New Testament is full of encouraging words. Please listen to God. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you through the Word, the Bible. Take, for example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, Paul wrote to his favorite supporting church, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. I mean, work it out. God, of course, worked something into you when you were saved. But from then on, you and I have responsibility, don't we? Opportunity to implement what God inaugurated, initiated in us when we became Christians. We're to grow. Now watch these words now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is more important than your bodily health, not to minimize that either. But listen, your eternal relationship to God, when we are examined by Him at the judgment throne of Christ, depends on how we handle his word of truth today. So Paul went on to say to this favorite church, how can you do this? How can you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Answer, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, how is God working in us? Listen to this. We are to hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's when he comes, when we meet him and are like him, when we see him as he is someday, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And so, friends, even the chief of the apostles, the apostle Peter, said it is essential, dear reader, that you lock your heart and mind into biblical truth, into doctrine, theology. If your church, and this is sad to say, if your home church, your local church, is not really doing this, is just indulging maybe in entertainment programs or some all kinds of things, which in themselves, of course, are not bad, but what's being neglected? That's the main thing. What are you missing out on? Solid biblical teaching. So Peter said in the last paragraph of the final book he ever wrote, 2 Peter 3, he said, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things as a new heavens, a new earth with Jesus Christ, you see it as kingdom, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. How can that happen? That's, of course, sanctification. How can that be accomplished in my life, the life of my family, my neighbors, my friends, my loved ones? Answer, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament as the apostle to the Gentiles. And what are we supposed to do with these letters? Now listen, in all his letters, he speaks of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Oh, wait a minute now. You're saying, Dr. Wickham, that's my problem. There's so many things in the Bible I don't understand, and therefore I'll just let my pastor tell me what it means. I'll give up trying to find out for myself. Friends, that's very dangerous. I'm not disrespecting pastors. We need them. That's the New Testament plan, but not all pastors are faithful. Many are not dealing carefully with the Word of God, with biblical teachings, theology. So Peter says, if you find that Paul's letters have some things hard to be understood, be careful now what you do, listen to this, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Oh, friends, I don't want to do that, do you? Absolutely not. So Peter concludes his letter by saying, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfast. But what are you supposed to do? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the epistle ends. Peter was no great theologian in the sense that he went to a graduate school, like Paul was trained as a rabbi. Peter was a fisherman. But what he knew about Jesus, he knew correctly. And he admitted he didn't know everything. He had a hard time reading Paul's letters, but he had total respect that all scripture, including those 13 letters of Paul, are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for what? For doctrine, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be prepared, equipped unto every good work. So friends, just as we spend so much time and money on our diets and what food is healthy and what food is not, and vitamins and supplements and everything to keep our bodies functioning, that's fine. But what about the soul, the spirit, the mind, the heart? That's going to survive into eternity. And I say, Lord, help me to at least have a taste for what is right, for what is true, for what is important, for what you've revealed. And, we read there in the book, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, nourishing truth, doctrine, theology from the Bible. And friends, we need to pray for each other, don't we? That if we can't find that kind of a church to edify us, to teach us and our families, be willing to have your own church, as it were, like in the early church, house churches, where you can be sure that your children, your loved ones, your family, your neighbors, your friends who will gather with you can listen to the whole counsel of God being accurately and carefully taught. That's a big challenge, isn't it? But nothing is more important, is it, than to be fed with the word of the Lord and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we can be every good thing we learn from the Bible about God, about salvation, about the Christian life. Tell somebody else, share what you've learned, and it'll confirm it all the more in your heart and mind. And so, friend, we want to pray for each other, don't we? And I ask you to pray for me, John Whitcomb, that I might be faithful too in learning more of what God meant by what he said in the Bible and sharing it effectively, patiently, humbly with whomsoever you may bring across the pathway of my life. Dear friend, may God bless you as you do this for his glory.